The Cross, in the Gospel and the Quran.
How has the crucifixion of Christ influenced Islam?
This subject, more than any other, arouses controversy among Muslims. Though the Quran mentions the death of Christ before his ascension to heaven, Islamic scholars disagree over the interpretation of the word inni mutawafika, translated gathering thee, in verse 55 of Surat al-Imran. Some say the word does not indicate death, while others affirm that Christ did actually die. There are many versions of this, ascribed to eminent Muslim schools, on interpretations of scholars such as At-Tabari and Az-Zamakhshari, and others. Some say the word means, firstly, sleep. Al-Muthanna relates, I was told by Ishaq, as reported to him by Abdallah bin Ja'far and Al-Rabiya, that inni mutawafika means a death of sleep, and God raised him in his sleep.
Secondly, fulfillment or completion, by Ali bin Suhail and Dumra bin Rabi'a and Ibn Shawthab and Mutar al-Farak, who say it means, I, God, gather you from the world, but not by death.
Thirdly, grasping or take possession of, by Yunus, who says Ibn Wahab and Ibn Zayd have told us that inni mutawafika signifies, I grasp, take possession of you. He has not died and will not die until he kills the Antichrist. Then he will die.
Fourthly, Abu Ja'far At-Tabari, ascribing it to tradition from Muhammad, said Isa, Jesus, the son of Mary, will descend and kill the Antichrist, then remain on earth for a while, time not stated, and then he will die and Muslims will bless him.
The group which maintains that the word means real death also has many interpretations of the story.
First, Al-Muthanna says, quoting Abdullah bin Saleh and Muawiyah and Ali bin Abbas, that inni mutawafika means, I cause you to die.
Second, from Ibn Hamid, as told him by Salama and Ibn Ishaq and Wahab bin Munabe, God caused Isa, son of Mary, to die 3 hours and then raised him. Jamia al-Bayan, Volume 3, pages 289 to 292.
The interpretation of Al-Imam al-Razi, from which we quote the following verses, says, when God said, O Jesus, lo, I am gathering thee and causing thee to ascend unto me, that God was specifically exalting him. Firstly, inni mutawafika, by raising him, and in another verse, ascribed to Jesus, when thou tookest me, thou wast a watcher over them, that is, guarding him.
Commentators differ over these two verses in two ways. Some accept the verses literally, and others see in them hidden meanings.
The first say, mutawafika means, your life is fulfilled, so I, God, will take you, and not permit them, that is, the Jews, to kill you. But I will raise you to heaven, and appoint you among my angels, and I will protect you, so that they will not be able to kill you.
The second say, mutawafika, means, I cause you to die. According to Ibn Abbas and Muhammad bin Ishaq, it means his enemies, the Jews, were not permitted to kill him, so God honored him by raising him to heaven. These also differed in 3 points.
1. Wahab said he was dead 3 hours and then was raised.
2. Muhammad bin Ishaq said he was dead 7 hours, then God raised him to life and took him to heaven.
3. Al-Rabi'a bin Anas said that God caused him to die when he raised him to heaven. God says, "The Lord gathers souls at death, and they do not die in their sleep."
So, because of these differences of opinion among Muslim experts and their different interpretations of a verse in the Quran about the last moments in the life of Christ, any honest seeker after the truth must turn to the record of the gospel, which needs no interpretation. There is no contradiction in it with regard to the death of Christ and his resurrection and ascension. How does the cross appear in the gospel and in the Quran?
In chapter 1 of his first letter to the Corinthians, verses 22 to 24, Paul the apostle said,
"For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God."
In the second chapter, verses 1 to 2, he said,
"When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified."
If we consider the words of the apostles generally, we see that the gospel which they preached from the dawn of Christianity, and which people received and accepted, and by which they were saved, was the joyful news which Paul summarized in these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4.
"Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures."
Even so, with the passing of some 500 years after Paul, and the spreading of the gospel in all the world, there were those who objected to this truth, saying to the Christians,
"You are mistaken in your religion."
Maybe these objectors took their ideas from heretics, Jews converted to Christianity, whose fathers were neighbors to those who believed that Christ would not die. We are very indebted to John, one of the writers of the Gospel, who mentions this matter when he recorded for us the saying of the Pharisees in their dispute with Christ in John chapter 12, verse 34.
"The crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'"
Historians mention that this heresy was widespread among the Christians of the Arabian Peninsula, saying that Christ was able to transform himself from one image or form to another. And when his enemies came to arrest him, he cast his likeness on to another man, who was crucified instead of him. But Christ was lifted up to the one who sent him, scorning his enemies.
The passage in the Quran about the last days of Christ is in agreement with this story and opposed to the Jewish version. It says, Surat An-Nisa, 157, 158, they're saying, that is the Jews, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary, Allah's messenger. They slew him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared so unto them, and lo, those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of an assumption. They slew him not for certain, but Allah took him up to himself.
Clearly we understand from the version of the heretics, who clung to Christianity, that the cross, in their estimation, was not an historical event or a doctrine of redemption, but a symbol or a sign, as the star which guided the Magi to the cradle of the child in Bethlehem, or as the appearance of a dove in which the Holy Spirit appeared, coming to Christ at his baptism in the Jordan. But the heavy cross on which Christ was hanged, which is the altar of redemption, where the Lamb of God was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world, was of no importance to them. They rejected the truth which Paul proclaimed to the nations in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Perhaps the strangest objection to the cross is found in the counterfeit gospel attributed to John, but written by the heretics. There is no doubt Muslims inherited this aversion to the cross from those heretics who were scattered about in Arabia, which is the cradle of Islam.
It is regrettable that Muslim theologians disagree on the matter of how another took the place of Christ, and many stories have arisen about it. One is that when the Jews determined to kill Christ, God took him to heaven. Their leaders feared a rising of the people against themselves, and took and killed a man, crucifying him, and deceived the people, saying he was Christ, Isa. Another says that God cast Christ's likeness onto another man, who died instead of him.
This story has many versions.
One version says that a Jew named Judas entered a house where Christ was, with the purpose of arresting him, but did not find him. God caused the likeness of Christ, Isa, to be on him, and when he came out of the house, people thought he was Isa, and took him and crucified him.
Another version states that the Jews, when they arrested Isa, set over him a watchman, but Isa was taken up to God by a miracle, and God caused Esau's likeness to rest on the watchman, whom they took and crucified, while he cried out, I am not Esau.
A third version states that one of Jesus's, Esau's, friends was promised paradise and volunteered to die instead of him. God caused him to resemble Esau, and he was taken and crucified, but Esau was taken up to heaven.
A fourth version says that one of Esau's followers betrayed him, that is, Judas, and came to the Jews to guide them to him, and went with them to take him. God caused him to appear like Esau, and he was taken and crucified.
Only a few of the commentators of the Quran agree upon this story. Al-Jalalan, in his interpretation of the Quranic phrase, it appeared so unto them, Shubiha Lahom, says that Allah caused the likeness of Esau to be upon the dead man, and they thought he was Esau, and they killed and crucified him. The phrase, those who disagree and are in doubt about him, that is, about Esau regarding his death, means that some of them, when they saw the dead man, said, the face is the face of Esau, but the body is not his body. Others said, it is he. Commentary of Al-Jalalan, page 135.
Al-Baydawi said, it is related that a group of Jews captured Isa and his mother, and he cursed them, and they were changed into apes and pigs. The Jews met together to kill him, but God told him he would take him to heaven. He said to his friends, who is ready to take my likeness upon him, and be killed, and crucified, and enter paradise? One of them responded, and God cast the likeness of Esau upon him, and he was killed and crucified.
Az-Zamakhshari said, the words, it appeared so unto them, mean they imagine it to be so, or they presume that they killed and crucified him. So he is dead and not alive, but he is alive because God took him to himself.
There is no doubt that this variety of versions resulted from the lack of clear wording in the Quran with regard to the last days of Christ's human life on earth. This disparity opened the door to many differences and opposing opinions. It was inevitable that a scrupulous scholar, such as the Imam Fakhruddin Arazi, should refute this story absolutely. In his comment on verse 55 of Surat al-Imran,
O Isa, son of Mary, lo, I am gathering thee unto me and causing thee to ascend to me.
He explained the matter of the transfer of Christ's likeness to another man in a variety of ways.
First, if it is permissible to assert that God casts the resemblance of one person onto another, then the door is open to speculation and in time to subtle reasoning and in the end invalidates prophecies.
Second, God supported him, Esau, with his Holy Spirit. Was he in this case not able to do so? He, Esau, was able to raise the dead, and so was he not able to protect himself?
Third, God was able to rescue him by raising him to heaven. So what use was it to cause another to bear his likeness?
Fourth, by so doing, that is, by causing another to resemble him, they were made to believe that this other was Esau, although he was not. This was a deception, and not in keeping with the wisdom of God.
Fifth, the majority of Christians from east to west, with their intense love for Christ and extreme zeal for his cause, witnessed to his being crucified. Therefore, if we deny this, we discredit the historicity, chronology, of events, and thus we discredit the prophecy of Muhammad and Isa and the rest of the prophets.
Sixth, the logical thing would be that the other man would be able to defend himself and say he was not Esau, and that is what he would have done.
As he did not do so, we understand the matter was not as reported. If the sayings of the Quran deny the fact of the crucifixion of Christ, they certainly do not deny the fact of his death, before he was taken to heaven. When we consider the close of Christ's life as seen in the Quran, we find three texts which confirm his death, and two which state that he was killed.
The first text, Surat al-Maryam 33.
Peace on me the day I was born, and the day I die, and the day I shall be raised alive.
In this verse is a clear confession that Christ became incarnate, and died, and was raised from the dead, in the form of a prophecy and based on a miracle. It agrees with the text of the Gospel in spirit and word. The second text, Surat al-Imran 55.
When God said, O Jesus, son of Mary, lo, I am gathering thee and causing thee to ascend to me, and I am cleansing thee of those who disbelieve, and I am setting those who follow thee above those who disbelieve until the day of resurrection.
The third text, Surat al-Ma'idat, 116 and 117.
When Allah saith, O Jesus, son of Mary, did thou not say unto mankind, Take me and my mother for two gods beside Allah? He said, Be glorified. I spake unto them only that which thou commandest me, and when thou tookest me, thou wast the watcher over them.
The fourth text, Surat al-Baqarah, 87.
And verily we gave unto Moses the scripture, and we caused a train of messengers to follow after him. And we gave unto Jesus, son of Mary, clear proofs, and we supported him with the Holy Spirit. It is ever so, that when there cometh unto you a messenger from Allah with that which you desire not, you grow arrogant, and some you disbelieve, and some you slay.
The word slay here is not unclear, and can only be translated as killing. If the Quran does not mention how the killing of Christ took place, the Gospel is the original and only source on this subject. The fifth text, Surat al-Imran, 183.
They say, that is, the Jews, Lo, God hath charged us that we believe not in any messenger until he bring us an offering which fire from heaven shall devour. Say to them, O Muhammad, messengers came unto you before me with miracles, and with that miracle which you describe. Why then did you slay them? Answer that if you are truthful.
If we examine the stories of the Quran, we find that the only messenger who came from God with an offering was Christ. Surat al-Ma'idat 114 says,
Jesus, son of Mary, said, O God, our Lord, send down for us a table spread with food from heaven, that it may be a feast for us, and a sign from thee. Give us sustenance, for thou art the best of sustainers.
Now let us return to the saying in Surat An-Nisa.
They slew him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared so unto them.
This was an effort to remove those adhering to the letter of the word from the prison of the letter to the wide liberty of the spirit. We do not need anything other than the text of the gospel to bring out the truth. This makes it necessary for us to find out the purpose of the Jewish leaders in killing Christ, and this has been made clear to us by John in his account of the gospel, when he said in chapter 11, verses 47 to 50.
So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish.
Indeed, when they hung him upon the cross, and he died, and was put in the tomb, and the door was sealed with Pilate's seal, they rejoiced greatly, thinking that they were finally saved from his teaching and signs, and hoping that his cruel death was enough to prevent his followers from any further activity. But the winds of the divine will carried the ships of Jewish determination whither they did not wish, for his atoning death upon the cross, before long, attracted to him thousands and thousands. What was prophesied of him came true, as in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 32.
I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.
In the same way, miracles continued through the apostles, according to the power which he gave them. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12.
And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them.
So we can accept the verse of the Quran as a testimony against them, the unbelievers, when it says,
Those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of an assumption. They slew him not for certain.
He arose the third day, and during the 40 days after that, appeared many times to his disciples, then ascended to heaven, and sat at the right hand of God, in keeping with the Quran's saying,
Lo, I am gathering thee, and causing thee to ascend unto me.
What are the proofs of the crucifixion of Christ?
These are a great many, and it is not within the scope of this booklet to mention them all in detail. Following are 10 proofs.
First, the prophecies and their fulfillment.
There are many prophecies in the Bible pointing to the atoning death of Christ on the cross, all of which were literally fulfilled.
Prophecy number 1, the selling of Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12.
Then I said to them, If it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 shekels of silver.
Its fulfillment, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, verse 14.
Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, What will you give me if I deliver him to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver.
Prophecy number 2, the buying of the potter's field with the money. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13.
Then the Lord said to me, Cast it into the treasury, the lordly price at which I was paid off by them. So I took the 30 shekels and cast them into the treasury in the house of the Lord.
Its fulfillment, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 3-8.
When Judas, his betrayer, saw that he was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. They said, What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since they are blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day.
Prophecy number 3, the mocking and crucifixion. Psalm chapter 22, verses 16-18.
Dogs are around about me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots.
Its fulfillment, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16-20.
The soldiers led him away inside the palace, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck his head with a reed and spat upon him, and they knelt down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him and stripped him of the purple cloak, they put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him.
Prophecy number 4. Wounded and beaten. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed.
And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10.
I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him and weep bitterly over him.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 63 to 65.
The men who were holding Jesus mocked him and beat him. They also blindfolded him and asked him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they spoke many other words against him, reviling him.
And the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 34.
One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water.
Prophecy number 5. He accepts his ordeal in silence. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7.
He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth.
Its fulfillment. The Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 23 and 24.
He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
Prophecy number 6. He was beaten and spat upon. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6.
I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 19.
They struck his head with a reed and spat upon him and knelt down in homage to him.
Prophecy number 7. They mock him. Psalm chapter 22, verses 6 and 7.
But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 39 to 42.
Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him."
Prophecy number 8. His astonishment that the Father forsook him. Psalm chapter 22, verse 1.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning?
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 46.
About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Prophecy number 9. They gave him vinegar to drink. Psalm chapter 69, verse 21.
For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 28.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. So they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth.
Prophecy number 10. The soldiers divided his clothes by lot. Psalm chapter 22, verse 18.
They divided my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 23.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic.
Prophecy number 11. His bones were not broken. Psalm chapter 34, verse 20.
He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 32 and 33.
The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs.
Prophecy number 12. Pierced by a spear. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10.
When they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 34.
One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water.
Prophecy number 13. His death with the wicked, but honored also. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9.
They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 57 to 60.
When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb and rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed.
The second proof is the statements of Christ. Many times, Christ explained to his disciples that his work of salvation necessitated his death on the cross. The most outstanding occasion comes in his farewell message, which he spoke to them on the night of his betrayal. In it, he went again over the wonder of the gospel. The following are some of his special pronouncements about his death on the cross to redeem humanity. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 21 says,
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and on the third day be raised.
The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 22 says,
As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is to be delivered unto the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed.
The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 1 and 2 states,
When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.
The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31 says,
He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again.
The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 31 states,
For he was teaching his disciples, and saying to them, The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.
The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 to 34 states,
And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.
The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 22 states,
The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.
And the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 says,
No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
The third proof is the testimony of the apostles.
All who read the Acts of the Apostles and their epistles notice that the doctrines which they preached and spread abroad in all the world, were based on the message of Christ crucified for the sins of the world.
What follows is a gleaning from the words of the apostles, who after preaching this message, wrote it, guided by the Holy Spirit, for our instruction. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says,
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the will and plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8,
We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
John the Apostle said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7,
If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Here are some additional verses from the Bible about the apostles' testimonies concerning the crucifixion of Christ.
In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 36, we read, Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Romans 6, verses 5 and 6. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we read, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God."
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we also read, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified."
We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, "Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you."
Paul wrote in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13, these words, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'"
In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul writes, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross."
Finally, we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, these words, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God."
The fourth proof is the signs which accompanied the death of Christ.
Matthew, the writer of the Gospel, tells us that when Jesus yielded up his spirit, the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the graves were opened. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 50 to 54, we read,
"And Jesus cried again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'"
There were outward signs in nature. The elements were moved, and because of them, men's spirits were stirred, so that the Roman centurion, a heathen, responsible for carrying out the death sentence on Christ, and others with him, were astonished and believed in the one crucified, saying, "Of a truth, this was the Son of God." This unique phenomenon had not been seen, neither before nor after any man's death.
The fifth proof is the resurrection of Christ.
This wonderful event was fulfilled in keeping with the word of Christ to the Pharisees and the scribes. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up the third day." Indeed, at dawn on the third day, the first day of the week, there happened the greatest miracle of all time. The Lord of glory rose from among the dead. Heaven itself proclaimed this wonderful event. Before dawn came a great earthquake, as God's angel descended from heaven and rolled away the huge stone from the door of the tomb. His appearance was as lightning, and the guards, charged by Pilate to safeguard the tomb, shook with terror. This watch was put because the chief priests had circulated the story that Jesus' disciples planned to steal his body, or hide it away, saying that he had risen.
On that glorious morning, a group of women came to the tomb, bringing with them spices to anoint the body of Jesus as a last respect. The first to arrive was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James. When they found the stone rolled away from the door of the tomb, and the tomb empty, they were astonished. While they were questioning, an angel of God appeared and told them not to be afraid. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, we find in the verses 1 to 7,
"Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone, and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became as dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you.'"
And Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10 say, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Hail.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'"
This is what happened at the resurrection. It was written in the gospel by the inspiration of God, and no one who believes the word of God dare deny it. If they do so, it is as if they allege that God and all the angels and Christ were in agreement to deceive people.
The sixth proof is the testimony of history.
The death of Christ on the cross is confirmed by the early historians, heathen and Jewish. They have written about it very clearly.
Tacitus, the historian, a heathen, in the year 55 A.D., wrote in his huge volume detailed passages about the crucifixion of Christ and his sufferings.
Josephus, the Jew, born a few years after the crucifixion, wrote the history of his people in 20 volumes, and gave in his writings a detailed account of the crucifixion of Christ as ordered by Pilate.
Lucian, in the year 100 A.D., an outstanding Greek historian, wrote of the death of Christ and about the Christians. As he was an Epicurean by belief, he could not understand the faith of Christians and their readiness to die for Christ. In his writings, he ridiculed their belief in the immortality of the soul and their longing for heaven. He looked on them as a deceived people, clinging to uncertainties after death rather than living for the present. One of the significant allusions to the subject of Christ in his writings is this: the Christians continue to worship that great man who was crucified in Palestine because he brought a new religion to the world.
The seventh proof of Christ's crucifixion is the testimony of Pilate, the Roman governor.
This tyrant sent to Tiberius Caesar a full report of the crucifixion of Christ, his burial, his rising from the dead, and this report is among Roman records. It was one of the documents with which the Christian scholar Tertullian supported his famous defense of the Christians.
The eighth proof of Christ's crucifixion is the symbol of the cross.
This is a material proof no one can deny, for every religion has its distinguishing emblem, such as the six-pointed star of the Jews and the crescent of the Muslims. The sign of the cross was known from the earliest era of Christianity. The early Christians carved it on the graves of the dead and in the catacombs where they used to meet in times of persecution.
The ninth proof of the crucifixion of Christ is the testimony of time and Christian continuance.
The ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which reminded them of the death of Christ on the cross, is a living testimony throughout the passing ages that Christ died by crucifixion. Certainly this rite, which Christ instituted on the night he was betrayed, and which he commanded his disciples to observe, is a continual reminder of his atoning death and a strong proof which is impossible to contradict. The apostles kept this divine precept and committed it to the church from the beginning, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
The tenth proof is the testimony of the Jewish Talmud.
It is well known that the Talmud is a holy book in Jewish eyes. It has been collected in huge volumes, which anyone interested can see. In the copy published in 1943 in Amsterdam, one can read on page 42 this sentence: "Jesus was crucified one day before the Passover. We warned him for 40 days that he would be killed because he was a magician and planned to deceive Israel with his delusions. Whoever wished to do so was asked to defend him, and when none did, he was crucified on the eve of the Passover. Does anyone dare to defend him? Was he not a stirrer up of evil? It is said in the prophets, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 8, to a person such as this, do not listen, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him."
Why was Christ crucified?
We often hear this question asked, especially in these days. There is a clear answer to it in the Christian creed of faith.
It was for us humans, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was born of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary. He became a man and was crucified for us in the days of Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried and rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven.
The following are some proofs of the necessity for Christ's atoning death on the cross. We list five.
The first proof is the need of salvation.
There is no doubt that all men are in need of salvation, because sin is found in every human heart. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53 and verse 6 said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." John, in his first letter, chapter 1 and verses 8 to 10, said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins, and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us."
In the heart of every man, there is the awareness that repentance alone cannot remove past sins. There must be a more effective means of obtaining forgiveness. This means that there must be atonement. Otherwise, how can we explain the existence of sacrifices from the beginning of time, and the widespread knowledge of sacrifice among most of the religions of the world?
Is it not because this concept meets the sense of need in the heart of the sinner for atonement for his sin?
The second is the proof of reason.
All read and know that God is holy and that man is sinful, and sin is an insult to the name of God and destructive to man whom God created in his likeness. Thus, he now deserves the judgment of God. God cannot be just unless he punishes the sinner. Repentance, which is but a return to the place of obedience, cannot bring the justification sought. There is nothing of atonement in it, that is, atonement for past sins. The honor and justice and holiness of God cannot be satisfied by mere repentance.
The third proof is, atonement meets the demands of law.
Divine law cannot renounce its right to judge, for it says, "The wages of sin is death." It demands the punishment of the offender. A law which lets the offender off is not a just law. The law is the public prosecutor, and the public prosecutor cannot relinquish the demand of law that the offender be punished, or he would be discredited as not being an honest upholder of divine justice. In short, the law, divine law, demands punishment of the offender or atonement for his sins.
Here our hearts must be filled with praise and thanks that Christ offered this atonement for man, that, as a result, everyone who accepts him as Savior obtains in his name forgiveness of sin. The blessing for all humanity is that this atonement of Christ was inclusive, and no one can say that Christ did not die for him. How wonderful are the words of Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Paul said in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience by what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him."
The fourth proof of the crucifixion of Christ is that atonement meets man's moral need.
It is true that every man has a moral nature and a conscience able to appreciate heights of justice and holiness. If he is dissatisfied with his sin and finds no atonement, he is troubled in spirit and his moral sense is disturbed.
It is agreed that man, in spite of his downfall into a practice of sin, has not had his conscience destroyed. This moral power remains which can discern right from wrong and decides as to punishment or reward.
We can say that this power is an echo of the voice of God who created it and absolutely fitted it to respond to his laws given on Mount Sinai. But this power, conscience, important as it is, cannot save a man from judgment.
It can influence man's leanings towards sin, but it cannot justify him. It believes the law is good, but the law also cannot justify. The law, Paul said, leads us to Christ.
So the voice of conscience, or the sense of sin, demands for us a righteous mediator who atones for our sins. But with all the importance of this truth, most people attempt to solve the problem of conscience by doing works of self-righteousness, reckoning that good works are comparable to the mercy of God.
The fifth proof of Christ's crucifixion is God's plan for atonement.
If there had been no reason for atonement, God would not have planned it. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Also, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life."
In the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law."
These glorious verses show us that God loved man with a wonderful love, rich in mercy. This love, overflowing with mercy, was incarnate in Jesus, who gave expression to it by redemption which he completed on the cross, that all may know that God is not only holy and just, but also is love. Redemption awakens the sinner's conscience through love, and love is the bond which links him to the cross, without which God could not prove his love. So Jesus said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me."
My dear listener, we live in a time full of voices, such as, "Behold the new order and act accordingly. Here is a new brotherhood, accept it. We extend a helping hand." But empty is the voice which leaves out the cross of Christ. Without the cross, all new orders fail, and the new brotherhood is a lie, and the helping hand turns into a hand brandishing weapons.
The mistake of our generation is like that of the Greeks and ancient Jews, in their thoughts about the cross, looking on it as foolishness and weakness and insignificant and a stumbling block. In their mistaken estimation, they have forgotten to raise the cry for help or to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." They have forgotten the word of wisdom which says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people."